Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacobsville Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacobsville is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacobsville mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good morning. Good to see you all today. It's good to be here. We're in the lectionary during this season. We're calling it the Summer in Scripture. And Tim wanted to say it's not that we don't use the Scripture the other times. We're just letting the lectionary lead us. So it's not like this is a unique thing. We're using the Bible this week. So let's begin. This is the Gospel of Mark, the 4th chapter, verses 26 through 34. And he said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a man who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces the grain, first the stalk, then the head, and then the full kernel on the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." And again he said, "What shall I say the kingdom of God is like? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds come and perch in the shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. Yet, when he was with his own disciples, he explained everything. That's the word of the Lord for today. What a curious couple of parables. And the parable we come to here, the first one's only found in Mark. It's the only place you find it. We happen to just hit on it on Lectionary Sunday, a 3-year cycle of scriptures, and we do this parable of the seed growing secretly and the parable of the mustard seed. When we think about parables, we think about this. A parable is Jesus' most distinctive way that he teaches. Jesus used parables. In fact, 25% of all the teachings recorded of Jesus are in parable form. That's the way he liked to teach. A quarter of all the words that we have recorded in the Gospels from Jesus are the parables. There's about 34 of them. Now, most of them don't come with an interpretation. There's a parable earlier in chapter 4 that's probably one that you know quite well, the parable of the sower and the seeds. And you know it quite well because it's in all 4 Gospels. And Jesus not only gives this parable, but he interprets it for us. You remember the parable? Sower went out to sow some seeds, and some of it fell on the rocky soil where the birds came and snatched it away. Some fell on the shallow ground where it grew up, but the heat came and the sun and it withered away. And some fell and it sprouted up quickly, but the weeds came and choked it out and it died. And then some fell on the good soil and it reproduced itself 30, 60, 100 times. And then he went on to explain this parable, and he talked about how the seed was the word of God, and it's kind of like how we respond to God's word, what it was like to respond to it. And sometimes Satan snatches the word away before we even have a chance. That was the rocky soil. And sometimes the soil sprouts up quickly, and it looks really good, but when trials and tribulations come, like the heat of the day, it withers. And then the seed that sprouts among the weeds, it gets choked out by the cares and the wiles of the world or possessions, and it loses it. But the seed on the good soil produces itself. That's the word of the Lord. Now, these parables don't come with an interpretation. It says Jesus explained everything to them when he was with them, but we don't have a recording of that. I could make up anything today. But I won't. But I'm going to do my best to try to describe what it is about these two parables. They're curious, And sometimes they've been grouped together and they've been called the parables of how the kingdom grows. This is how the kingdom of God grows. And scholars don't know exactly what you call the kingdom of God. Is it a place? Is it a physical thing? Is it within us? Is it a people? What is the kingdom of God and how does it grow? And it is somewhat mysterious. And if I thought, if this was an instruction manual on how the kingdom of God grows, these are some pretty short instructions. 2 and 3 verse parables. You put some seed on the ground, and whether you sleep or get up, it sprouts and grows all by itself. The soil produces the grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel on the head. That's what happens. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And so if scholars have looked at this, like you could say maybe this is how the kingdom grows. It grows naturally. It grows by itself. It grows secretly, kind of without us being aware of it. It grows in spite of us. Or we could say it's like a mustard seed and it starts out very small and it grows to be something fantastic. And maybe all those little works in our life, that little efforts that we put in, if we let them plant themselves in a good place, can become very fruitful. But what I want to do today with these parables is I want to talk about, in a sense, how we grow, how we experience our spiritual life, how we experience our life with God. What does the process look like? And what are some models out there? So in a sense, I'm going to give some parables within a parable today to kind of try to make sense of this, to kind of place ourselves in the vast journey of our life with God. C.H. Dodd, a scholar in the last century, who wrote a book on the parables of the kingdom, says this about the parables. At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. This is especially true about all these other parables that don't have an interpretation. All these ones that, what does this mean to us today? And we get to read ourselves into it. I love the part where it says, arresting the hearer by its vividness or its strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. You hear the story and it's like, okay, I get it. But it's like, what in the world is Jesus saying there by this parable? I'm going to focus again on the parable of the growing seed. He said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It is like a man scattering seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces the grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel on the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. What a curious parable. It seems to be lacking some stuff here. It's short. It seems to also say some things like, it doesn't matter what you do, whether you sleep or get up, that God is at work. Both these parables also have a little bit of imagery of the end times, like the sickle is put to it, like it's judgment time. The other one has this motif of a tree, the bush, the mustard plant bush, where the birds come, which echoes back to some Old Testament imagery where all the nations come together in harmony, kind of an end time motif or design. But what I want to focus on today is this idea from scattering the seed to the harvest. What happens in that time? What happens for you? What happens for me? I've been on this journey 40-some years. What's it like? Is it like the parable of the seed growing secretly? Do I understand what's happening? Well, I want to talk about 3 models that we kind of can grow up with in terms of how we do our spiritual life. First one that we're probably most familiar with would be an academic model. How many of you are students right now? How many have been students? Everybody. Unless you were a truant. No, you've all been students. So we kind of have this academic model. Jesus, the great teacher, I sit under him, I learn his teaching. I apply his teaching. I'm a good disciple. In fact, we're so used to it in school, learning information, applying it, showing that we have mastery over it, moving ahead, graduating from elementary, junior high, or middle school, high school, graduate school, or college, or whatever, trade school. We apply this knowledge that we know, and we kind of grow more and more and more in knowledge. And the funny thing about applying the academic model to our spiritual life, there's some things that are really good about it. But there's this other side of the academic model which isn't very full. And it's that you can know a whole bunch of stuff but still kind of be stupid. You know what I mean? Like you can know so much but miss the things that are right in front of you. You could have all the knowledge. In fact, you could quote a whole bunch of scripture but kind of be a jerk. I've seen it. The academic model offers something that is a little bit lacking in terms of how we grow or graduate moving forward. In the academic model, we can cram. I don't know if you're any crammers out there. I was a crammer. I never wrote a term paper until the night before, until my sophomore year in high school. I worked on it ahead of time. You know, they'd say, go to the library and fill out do your research, put on three. Forget that. It was like, sit down the night before and just start letting it flow, baby. I'm going to write this 15-page paper, and it's coming out of me like a piece of art. I need that pressure to make it happen, right? I had a good friend named Ron Harper when I went to college. Ron is the only person I know that finished college in 8 weeks. He was absolutely amazing. I'm serious. He finished college in 8 weeks. Now, not literally 8 weeks, but kind of figuratively 8 weeks. Because Ron, the way he learned was he would go to class all the time, and he never took notes. He would ask the professor all sorts of questions, kind of engage and stuff. And then when it came, if you ever took a class with Ron like I did, hey, let's get together and study. And he's kind of trying to get it from me. And what do your notes say? Okay, yeah, I got that thing down. He's making up all these mnemonic devices to kind of learn it and stuff. And then, but the beautiful part, the 8 weeks that he finished college in is his 8 finals weeks. It was miraculous what he did. He took all the clothes out of his closet and he put his desk in there. And then it was go time. And man, he got after it. He studied for those finals like no one I've ever seen study. The book, he's learning it. He's writing every paper that he didn't turn in all semester. And he's just writing papers like crazy. I mean, this isn't pulling an all-nighter. This is like pulling night and day and night and day. He would just keep going, just nonstop. And then he would use every possible minute during his finals. So, you know, you've gone into for a final, it's an hour and a half, maybe you're supposed to take the class, and most of the students who are prepared and stuff, they can finish in a half hour or something. Well, not Ron. No, man, he's going to use the hour and a half, you know, and so the professor's up there monitoring the test, and he write on the board, you know, 60 minutes left and stuff, and eventually it's just Ron in the class, you know, and he just goes up every few minutes and writes on the board just for Ron. Ron uses the whole hour and a half, and he's trying to put out all of it. And then, once he got done with all of his finals and all his classwork, he fell asleep. And he would sleep for maybe a day and a half, 2 days, 2.5 days, I don't know. And then he'd gather up all the laundry that he didn't do all semester. He'd put it in a sheet, and I remember one time he tried to take it down the laundry room, and he just fell on his butt. It was so much laundry. But that's kind of how he lived his life. Finished college in 8 weeks. Now, the academic model, you can cram, but the spiritual life, you cannot cram. And what happens sometimes is when finals come, called life, it comes into our life, and we go, I got to get after this. I got to get after this thing. I got to pray harder, read more. Oh my gosh, I got to get going on this. And it just doesn't work. The academic model doesn't work in life. It doesn't work in marriages. It doesn't work with raising kids. It probably doesn't work that great at work, although from time to time, yes, we have to pull an all-nighter. But that's one model. Second model that we might think about for our spiritual life is what I would call a mechanical model. We grew up in the industrial age, the age of the machine, the age of the engineer. We are used to putting in input and effort and raw materials and getting something out on the other side of it. And, you know, when I was a young believer, that was part of it. You know, how do I live the victorious Christian life? Well, I'm going to do these things. I put these inputs in, and boom, I say these prayers, and God answers them. I do this, and I become a disciple. And I just kind of put the, it's like a machine, and if something's working, I kind of tweak on the machine a little bit. You know, maybe go a little bit longer on my quiet time, pray harder, and I try to make sure it puts in the output what I want in the input. We're used to things being dependable, reliable. If the machine's broken, we fix it. We work on the input. We talk to others about our machine. This is how my spiritual machine works. Do this, because that's how my machine works, and it probably would work for you. You might not be using the right input, or you might need to fix something there. But that's how it works. But what I love about this parable is this is a different model. This isn't the academic model of spiritual life. This isn't the mechanical model of spiritual life. It's a biological model. It's kind of cool. Now, Jesus could have given other models, but he decided to give this one, that the idea that it has this natural process, that there's this partnership that goes on. You know, there's the scattering of the seed, there's the harvesting, yet there's also this other process that takes place where we have to trust the other person's part in it. So there's the warmth of the ground, the sun, the rain, the things that we can't control ourselves, and it goes together. There's one phrase in this parable that I really like. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, so he doesn't know how. And then he uses the phrase, all by itself, the soil produces the grain. All by itself. In Greek, it's automate, automatically. This is what happens. If you go home and you take a seed, and it's a seed that can become a plant, you put it in the ground, and it'll do its thing. It's natural. It'll take place. And the cool thing about this biological model of growth is it goes through stages. It's dependent on other things. And it has its own natural life to itself. And it actually has its own natural reproductive sense to itself, where it develops on its own. So what I want to do is I want to talk about the stages of growth that happen naturally in a spiritual life that maybe you could expect, or maybe that you haven't thought of. And I want to kind of give a model in the midst of this parable to talk, what would it be like to go from seed to harvest for you? What's it like? What's your journey going to be like? What are the predictable stages, like a seed that goes into the ground that comes first the stalk and then the head and then the full kernel on the head? What does that look like? A few years ago, I was introduced to this book by Janet Hagberg and Robert Gulick, and I've mentioned it in some institute classes. I know Jessie mentioned it in her class last week. It's called The Critical Journey. It's written in 1989. Janet was a business consultant. Robert Gulick was a New Testament professor, and they began to put some ideas together. And they talked about their own spiritual journey and what were the stages on the spiritual journey and what did it look like. And they began to realize they had some common experiences and they began to put some language to it. And so today I want to kind of share this model and talk about what our experience is like and kind of give, in a sense, some handles on what it could be. So The Critical Journey by Hagberg and Gulick goes like this. The first stage of the spiritual life is recognition of God. That's the first stage that we go through. And so some of us, like me, who grew up outside the church, who didn't ever attend the church until I was about in the fifth grade, and then I think I went a total of three total times before about my sophomore year in high school, before I became a church attender. How does someone go to the stage where they recognize God in their life? Well, there's a couple things that typically happen. One of them, and this was true for me, is they experience a felt need. What I experienced is my life isn't working. I have been trying it on my own, and my life is not working very well. The second thing that can happen is sometimes people have an awe or a wonder about God. Sometimes it's in the natural revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. It's that type of thing. Or maybe we're drawn to a group of people and we're in awe of that. We desire that. Or maybe a person in their life has actually incarnated love for them and there's a desire there. That's the first stage, recognition of God. Second stage is this, the life of discipleship. And so after recognizing God, this is the part where you become a Christian or get saved. And it's the stage in which you, in a sense, say, I am not going to be in control of my life anymore, but I am going to turn the control of my life over to God. And for some of us, that's harder than others. But it involves, in a sense, a surrendering, saying, hey, God, you're more important than me. I trust you with my life. And this is a very important stage. This is the stage in which we are learning and belonging. It's an incredibly foundational stage of our formation. We're learning and belonging. What was it like for me as a 15-year-old to make a decision to follow Jesus? Well, I had to begin to know how to learn and belong. So what did I learn? Well, this is the Bible. This is the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. A gospel is the story of Jesus. I mean, I didn't know any of that stuff. What is it like to pray? What is it like to pray out loud with other people? I remember the first time I was invited to do that, and I remember thinking, no, thank you. I do not want to do that because I feel nervous and weird. But eventually I learned how to do that. I learned how to say just all the time, like everybody said in their prayers. God, you just, you know, I just learned that normative behavior, just saying Jesus' name 47 times in a sentence. I learned all that stuff, you know, but that was kind of that formational part, you know. So I learned the Bible. I learned how to pray. I learned what it's like to be in community. I learned to show up in the group. I learned to come regularly and kind of be formed and let that group form me. This is an incredibly important time. It's also a time where you feel a lot of growth, a lot of freedom. It's fantastic. It's incredibly important. Knowing and belonging. Knowing and belonging. The third stage looks like this. Life of discipleship. This is where you've been in the group. You've been growing in your faith. And it's time to say, you know, I'm going to take how God has gifted me. And I'm going to begin to express that by service. I am actually going to maybe do something. And for me, in my context, I was a kid who met the Lord through Young Life. I had this natural opportunity. I was a guitar player, and they needed a guitar player. And opportunity, availability came, and I was a guitar player for years. And all this formation happened in my service. It was amazing. The stages kind of go back and forth. I did that for years, every week. And we see that here in our community, too. You know, what's happening in this time here, we're having formational time. When we have institutes during the week, we're doing formation. We call it formation. What's happening with our kids is not childcare, it's formation. What happens when the team is up front and playing worship, they're expressing their life of discipleship, the people who serve, the people who pray for people after the service, the people who go to Rosedale Ridge and reach out to others in our community who need someone to mentor them. That's that life, that productive life, that life of service. And most of these things are kind of group-oriented. A lot of times it takes someone else in our life to kind of bring this about. We need the group. We need the group to help form us. We need the group to help express how God is happening in our life. And here's the thing that came to me a few years ago that was good to realize is that in my understanding of my growth, you know, from the seed to harvest, that this was it. That is the abundant Christian life. That's the victorious Christian life. That is the sum total of the Christian life. I need to get saved. I need to be discipled. And then I need to serve. And maybe I'll loop it around and get other people saved, but I need to kind of keep this loop going. This is all of the Christian life. And there's some, everybody has to go through this. There's just no shortcut. You've got to experience this. But what happens is that I didn't realize there's other stages. And I didn't really give these stages merit, and I didn't understand them because that's the only roadmap I had was these first three stages. But I want to talk about them a little bit. The first three stages are more group-like stages. The last three stages are more individual. And one thing I'd like to say about these stages, it's not like better or worse. Just like someone grows up like teenager or retiree, which one's better? It's not a better or worse thing. It's just different. It's just where they are. And there has to be this natural development. And the thing about this life of spiritual stages, we can kind of fluctuate and go back and forth. It's not this like linear fixed and then we graduate and we get a tassel or something. I mean, it's kind of all over the map. But the fourth stage is a really weird stage. And although we can kind of make decisions about the first three stages, I believe the fourth stage comes to us disguised as our life. And it's called the journey inward. The journey inward is a peculiar stage. And it's a stage of life in which life in its circumstances or troubles or difficulty present itself in such a way that everything we thought we understood and everything that we thought we had a fairly figured out answer doesn't really work anymore. It's a time of life when we begin to have questions. It might be a time in life in which we'd be honest with ourselves in a way that we've never been honest with ourselves before. There is some pressure in those first three stages to pretend or conform. And there's some really good things about that. But there's also some really difficult things about it. And so in that journey inward, we might have some circumstances that come into our life out of our choosing where we might have suffered a loss of some kind, a loss of relationship. Loss of a loved one. We might have had a major change in terms of work or something that just rocked our world. Relationship difficulties that we can't solve. Maybe a loss that's so difficult that it makes us ask questions of God. And maybe the promises we relied on before of God aren't simply enough. And so we begin to ask why. And we begin to ask, how could you? How is my life ending up this way? I thought you loved me. I remember the promises of stage 2 and 3, and it seems so simple, but now I'm asking questions. If you look at the scriptures, especially if you look at the Psalms, it's okay to be there. It's okay to ask questions of God. It's okay to express honest belief or doubt. What happens sometimes, too, in the spiritual life is that when you're at stage 3 and you're at the productive life, a couple things can happen. One of them is you can end up feeling like you're just working for God. You're just kind of going through the motions, and what started out as a kind of a spiritual, inside, exciting thing just became rote and routine and mechanical. Maybe today you're just going, I got to go to church today. Okay, here I am. You know, whatever it is, and you feel flat. Or spiritually dry, and maybe you're just showing up. And here's the tricky thing. If you don't know the journey inward is something that happens to you, or it comes into your life, you can make a mistake. And the mistake you can make is you think that you don't really recognize God or you don't really have him in your life. You're as good as never following God or trying to follow God at all. It kind of looks the same sometimes. And then you compound that with this. All of your buddies, all of your friends that were there and knowing and belonging together or were serving together, they look at you now and they're going, "What's up, man?" And they give you a couple verses that work for them, the mechanical model, and it doesn't quite do it for you. And it's incredibly frustrating. And sometimes you feel shame and judgment, and you almost feel like you want to give up. And some of us, we hate being at this place. We hate being at the place of uncertainty or doubt. We would much rather be back to stage 2 or 3. In fact, we'll do anything to get back to stage 2 or 3. What we would like to do is we'll go back to that camp and experience that thing we experienced there because it was real, and I'm going to recreate that again. Or we'll go back to our earliest days of discipleship, and we'll look at the books we looked at then. We'll look at those memory verses that we had down, and I'm going to re-memorize those things. I'm going to get them down. And we try to create it again. But the truth is, of this idea of the critical journey, there's no going back. There's no going back in the same way. And I've seen so many people kind of beat themselves over the head trying to get back to where they were. And the way back isn't back. The way back, in a sense, is forward in a completely new way. The next stage is really not even a stage. It's just called the wall. Because the reality is this. You can stay in that stage 4 for a really long time. You didn't get to decide when it started. And I hate to tell you this, you don't get to decide when it ends either. There'll be many good-meaning people that will tell you, hey, if you just have a quiet time every day, if you just do this, then it will go away. And I don't think it works that way. I don't think that natural development works that way. I think what happens is what we feel like is we're just knocking our head up against a wall. And it is incredibly frustrating. At the wall, everything is stripped away. And what we have at the wall is something that's utterly fantastic. It's just you and God. The way it was supposed to be before we added all the other stuff to it. Just you encountering God. And you more honest than you've ever been, and God more real than he's ever seemed. People who go through this stage and allow it to do its process begin to meet God in a way that they've never known him before. In fact, I've heard some people say, it's like I became a Christian again. In other words, they said the prayer, they went through the routine, or they grew up in the church and it was just part of what we did and stuff, but now it was something that happened, an encounter with them and God, and they were changed from the inside out. That's the good news of that process, and that's good news of that biological development as we kind of develop. After the wall comes the journey outward. The journey outward is a new you, a new creation. Think of it in terms of that language of the Psalms that Tim shared a few months ago about orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Can you see it in that chart? It's exactly what happens. And so now, the journey outward, you're coming from a place where God has touched you, and you extend that love out of this pure place that's coming from within. It's not normatized by the group. It's the living God inside you and how he's touched you. And your service is more real than it's ever been. It's authentic. It's just part of who you are. It's effortless. That's the way it should seem. Natural. At this stage, you can hold on to things that you couldn't hold on to before, such as mystery. You can hold on to paradox. You can hold on to not having to know exactly what to do because you trust God himself. And he is completely trustworthy, even with the things that you don't understand. The last stage that they talked about was called the life of love. If I'm honest with myself, I've experienced this in short bursts, 15 to 30 seconds at most sometimes. And I kind of kid, but there's part of me that's serious. And that a life of love is abandoned to God, is detached from others' opinions, and is detached from the things of the world. It has wisdom, born of experience, and is filled with love. This person is not working for God anymore. They're just reflecting God, who they experience in their life. That's the beautiful thing about that stage. So the truth is, if you look at this and you look at it for yourself, you go, where do I get stuck? Where do I feel stuck? And where am I right now? And the truth is, for most of us, if you're like me, you believe that there were just three stages. And there's some things that really can stick you in those stages. One of them is called stereotype threat. We might be in a group of people where it's not okay to express doubt. Stereotype threat is what happens, and it's really good to know and to belong in stage two, to kind of get normed and formed. But there's some traps in that too. And the best way I can describe it is by telling you a joke. Now, it's a Baptist joke. And I have nothing against the Baptist or any other denomination. We're all on the journey. But I was heard this joke as a Baptist joke, and I must tell it as a Baptist joke to be pure. So the joke very simply goes with like this. Why do you need to take two Baptists with you when you go golfing? Why do you need to take two Baptists with you when you go golfing? You need to take two Baptists with you when you go golfing, because if you take one Baptist with you, he will drink all your beer. But if you take two Baptists with you, they won't drink any of your beer. Fill in your own favorite denomination there. I tell that because there's some truth in it. And the truth of it is, we often can't move to stage four, even though there's part of us that wants to move there, because it doesn't look right. It doesn't feel normative. And the funny thing about these stages is there's this mirroring process. Stage one and four look alike. Stage one and four look alike. Now, in stage one, we're dealing with worthlessness, right, and have need. Stage four, it's unworthiness. I don't deserve to be called a Christian. But here's the deal. If you're at stage two and three, a stage four person's at stage one. They're backslidden. They're apostate. Come on, man. We all give them the same encouragement. Try harder. And we beat ourselves up. One and four look alike. Stages two and five look alike. So the productive life is the life of discipleship is true. We're knowing and belonging. But at stage two, we're surrendering what we know of ourselves to what we know of God. At stage five, we're surrendering all of ourselves, even the self that we don't know, to all we know of God and what we don't know of God. We trust him so completely because we've encountered God directly. He can do something with us that we didn't even know. We're willing to take risks for God because God's leading us and he's extending us. And then stages six and three mirror each other a little bit too. In stage three, we give what we have and we know we can afford. In stage six, we give what we don't even know we had. And we give what we didn't think we could afford to lose, which is our life. But we're abandoned to God. Our life with God isn't a productive God. At stage six, we're just trying to mirror and reflect God's love to the world. It's not as much based on our effort and our trying. It's a totally different thing. So here's the deal with this. One of the questions that I think we can come to in this and kind of in reflection, first of all, is have you used another model for your spiritual life? Have you used the academic model? I'm learning, growing, and applying. And it's book-centered, and it's action-centered, knowing and doing, knowing and doing, knowing and doing, but not as much being and just developing. Have we used a mechanical model that we just think, I got to get the inputs down, I get the inputs down, I'm going to get the output. I'm going to live the victorious Christian life. I do boop, 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 and I get this, this, this. It's like a machine. Or do we look at the biological model, the ebbs and flows, the back and forth, kind of as we were meant to develop? The question I have for you today is, where are you if you maybe you've never seen anything like this before and you go, oh my gosh, I had no idea. And maybe you're at a stage in your life where you're actively growing and man, things are good and that's awesome. But maybe you've been at a place where you feel really dormant or flat or dry and you didn't even have any words to give to it, didn't even know where you were, didn't know what could be going on other than you're just a crappy Christian, you know? Like, what is going on with me? I'm just not doing it very well. I think it's really good to take stock. And go, hey, where am I? What am I experiencing right now? Lastly, I want to give you this encouragement. What's keeping us from the life of love? What's keeping us from that stage of development? You know what the good news is? That you have everything you possibly need right now to live a life of love. There's no secret knowledge. There's no secret efforts. It is available to every single one of us. And yet we don't live it. And maybe we think, you know, the saints are born. They're special people. But I've read the stories of the saints, and they're ordinary people who avail themselves to an extraordinary God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the parable. Thank you for the parable of the growing seed. How its journey from seed to harvest is mysterious, but it does grow all by itself. Lord, I pray for anyone here today, wherever they are on the journey, and I pray that they would feel no shame. But I pray today that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you, and it also would find purpose in our lives. I pray that it may give us hope. I pray that it may challenge us. I pray that it may correct misconceptions. I pray for those in our midst today who are still wounded from very well-meaning people who expressed condemnation or judgment out of ignorance, perhaps. And I pray that there would be healing. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace both in this life and in the life to come. Pray the Lord will give you courage to be honest with yourself wherever you are on the journey from seed to harvest and let you know that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation wherever you may be. Amen. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at jacobswell. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.